For the last few weeks, we've been visiting with James because he's been trying to communicate with those who are following Christ but are also in cast out from Jerusalem when the temple was destroyed and sent into other parts of the world. So he's talking to them in whatever situation, whatever geography they happen to find themselves. And today he is pointing out something which is central to his entire epistle, to his entire letter, and that is that there are two kinds of wisdom. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, and it is earthly, unspiritual, and devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and you don't have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, and walk in the path of righteousness." Those are powerful words. I mean, really powerful words. And they call us into an understanding that really there are two wisdoms in the world today. As followers of Jesus Christ, this is a truth that is difficult for most of us to grasp. That we acknowledge that as followers of Jesus, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Let me explain that. We're in the world because we aren't cloistered. We're not in a monastery. We don't lock ourselves up from the world. We live our lives in places where we interact with others, on the streets, in stores, in our business places, in our schools. We are in the world. But through our baptism and being made citizens in the kingdom of God, we are not of the world. We are of another kingdom, a kingdom where God's wisdom reigns supreme. And so we've got this duality that we live in. In today's world, with the socially charged and politically divided environment and atmosphere in which we live, we tend to choose information that we already agree with. We tend to look for sources such as newspapers or television channels that already say what we want to agree with. And then when we hear this, we just tend to go, "Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right." Right? I mean, that's where we have gotten to in the world today. We want to believe that others who don't think or act or believe or behave as we do are wrong on those issues or those ideas or those methods. We think that they're just unwise in everything. And in this atmosphere, we become more polarized and alienated from each other, treating each other with superficial veneer of kindness rather than engaging lovingly and grappling together in love and becoming united in the perfect wisdom, which is God's. James challenges us not just to reflect on the values and the norms of the world, but rather to show the world a better way, a way that is the kingdom of God. James uses wisdom language in his writing today, which contrasts true and false wisdom through character traits. Now, this was used almost universally around the world in James's time to be able to hold up ideas of what good wisdom, good characteristics of living are versus those which don't lead us into good living. We tend to think about wisdom literature asking us the question, how can I live the good life? How can I live the good life? And the answer lies in a paradox, that the good life cannot be found by seeking it directly. Rather, when we seek God's wisdom and the kingdom of God, the good life follows. And that's oftentimes not the good life that we're hearing about in our society and the world, is it? These catalogs of vices and virtues that we find in wisdom literature bear many different and similar characteristics. Here are some that James points out. He talks about false wisdom. He claims that it comes from jealousy and selfish ambition, putting self first, traits that lead people to believe that they are better than others and that they have absolutely nothing to learn from others. Those who imagine that they are above others and have nothing to learn, or in other words, believe that they are right and everyone else is wrong, are, according to James, actually beneath those who carry an open mind and an open heart. In the wisdom that they practice, it doesn't come from above, but rather is earthly and unspiritual and full of temptation. Verse 15. We find that inappropriate self-serving actions are born from a sense of desired superiority and the fear that comes from feeling compelled to protect that superiority. And in that moment, we have separated ourselves from the kingdom of God and have become from the world in which we live. True wisdom, in contrast, is open to others. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, and willing to yield. Themes from earlier in James' writings underlie this list. False wisdom talks incessantly, but true wisdom listens. False wisdom blathers on about faith, but true wisdom goes quietly about doing faithful acts and always seeks spiritual reconciliation. James' emphasis is that wisdom can't be found unless it's pursued in a spirit of humility. Humility is necessary for true wisdom, which in turn leads to the good life. See how that works? In our time, this stands in contrast to much of our society, in which so many seem to believe that the good life cannot be realized unless one becomes important or a recognized leader in one's field or in one's community with all the attendant benefits. And most of all, is found right about everything. James then makes use of an economic illustration. He first of all, do we have any economists in here? Do we?
Any what?
Economists? What did you think I said? That's why no one raised their hand. I get it now. Are there any economists in our midst who have training? Okay. I'm going to do the best I can here, but if somebody really knows this stuff better, correct me. Okay. Scarcity of desired goods leads to an increase in demand. And increased demand leads to a disregard for others because we want. We don't care about the others who want. We want, and therefore, because there isn't enough supply, we'll do what we need to get. As every economist knows, one way to solve this problem is by increasing supply. But to seek to increase supply by asking God for what we need is futile. Until we remove ourselves from the economic way of thinking about each other. Think about love. Is love something that is in restricted supply? No. And yet it's something that we all demand, right? There is ample love in the world through Jesus Christ and a loving God for us to have as much love as we want. So why do we walk around feeling all the time like we are unloved? See how that works? There is plenty of love. It might not be from the person we want. It might not be in the way that we want. And so we tend to shift these laws of economy to get what we desire. Well, I have a case in point. When I was a kid, and if I told you this before, shut me up. When I was a kid, I wanted a red Schwinn bicycle. I really did. That was my heart's desire. And so I prayed to God for this red Schwinn bicycle. It was everything I wanted. And I didn't share anyone I just prayer with anyone, but my dad, about a week or two later, came to me and said, I notice you want a bicycle. I want to help you with that. And I'm thinking, yes, I'm going to get that red Schwinn bicycle. And then God did a trick on me. My dad said, I want to help you with that. And I think it would be healthy for you to get a job. And so he had in mind getting a paper route, which I did. And I will match whatever you make on that paper route so that you can achieve whatever it is that you want. And it took me a while, and I went back to God and I said, this is your answer? You want me to go to work and get on a paper route and wait to get this? You know, God, you're not answering my prayer. And over time, I worked. And my dad was faithful in matching everything that I worked. And before I knew it, I had that red Schwinn bicycle. It came to me in a way that I wasn't expecting. It really was about how can I be partnering in this? Not diminishing someone else, not taking someone else's bicycle, not not demanding something that really wasn't mine, but by partnering to be able to achieve this. It's a new way of thinking about economics. In the context of James' theology and his way of doing integrity, there is within the world's economy the exercise of coercion, whether it's by physical violence or power or organizational process, or simply by turning our backs on each other, by shunning. We tend to develop a compulsion to attain victory over those we perceive as and designate as adversaries. And when we do that, we very quickly become entangled in plots and subplots and lies and rationalizations and the boastful sense that God is on our side, which means that God isn't on their side. How many times have we experienced this in our lives, in our nation, in the world? The kind of unshakable spiritual integrity that James is talking about requires us to seek and accept God's form of wisdom rather than our own. And that's the furthest thing in the world from passive acceptance of the lures of the world and the dangerous entanglements that result from that. Rather, we are called to commit and to persevere in the perfect freedom of the disciple who loves heavenly wisdom more than earthly power. Which means it's okay not to be right all the time. When I was in the War College in 2 decades ago, they required us, let me give you some context. It was right at the time when we were moving away from what was the old news cycle, which meant there was the morning news, there was usually the 6 o'clock news, and then there was news like at 11 o'clock. Remember that? Some of us may remember that, okay? And we're moving into something called a 24-hour news cycle, which meant you could always turn on your TV or radio and find news. And an interesting thing happened in America. We were studying this. People began to choose the news, the radio or the television station, that confirmed what they already thought or believed. In other words, they would choose that to be able to get fired up in what they felt was already that position or that point. The professors at the War College challenged us to do something else. They said, for the next year, you are going to listen to multiple news sources. If you choose cable channel A, you are going to listen to cable channel B as well. And you're going to balance these things. And you're going to identify what is really true and then what is really spin. And boy, was that an exercise. For a year, we were required to do this. And I will never engage with news sources the same way again. But don't we want to do that? Don't we want to engage with those who are already in agreement with us and we're going to give the roar, you know, to it? And that's not the way of the kingdom of God. What would happen if we spent the same amount of time engaged in the wisdom of the kingdom of God as we do listening to the sources of the proclaimed wisdom in our society? Think about that. What if we used the same amount of time and engagement with Scripture and teachings of God as we do in making ourselves aware of the happenings of the day? How might that change our lenses? How might that give us the opportunity to see the world through a kingdom lens rather than viewing our religion through a worldly lens, which really brings it down here? This is what James is talking about today, inviting us to do, challenging us to do. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. taught that the arc of God's moral universe is long. I want to say that again. The arc of God's moral universe is long. And James reminds us that we should patiently follow, anticipate, and bear witness to that curve, following it and pointing others toward it, rather than attempting to force God to bend and accommodate our desires and our expectations. Righteousness, my brothers and sisters, being right, righteousness is in Christ Jesus. It's not in our preferred plans or preferred newspapers or preferred TV channels. So this week, I'm going to keep up the homework stuff. I just want you to know that. I'm going to keep hoping this week. Spend time with God. Spend an equal amount of time with God as you want to spend engaging in the news of the world. You'll be amazed at what you discover about your habits and your patterns. And then choose the wisdom that leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.